It's been our great privilege to be with you. Thank you for inviting us. We know quality when we see it. You're the greatest. And on a scale of 1 to 10, we unreservedly give you a 10 plus. I've especially appreciated the word centeredness and the word thoroughness of all the activities. I was reminded about the Kentucky family, which was having a family reunion. And while they were out in the backyard, a squirrel went up one of the high trees. So they brought a rifle, passed it around the young men. Each of them had three shots, but they couldn't bring it down. So the old grandfather got into the act, picked up the rifle, looked up there, pulled the trigger, down the squirrel came. And one of the young men said, "Well, if I'd have covered the whole tree, I could have brought it down too." So on the way to the bullseye, the heart of the truth, we're delighted to see how thoroughly you cover all the scripture to get down to the point. This morning, we want to talk about some things from the book of Romans, which we want to call four great thoughts from the book of Romans. Since it takes words to express thoughts, we're really talking about four great words from the book of Romans. Several reasons that we want to do this morning. I want to quote from a Swiss historian and theologian who said, his name was Godet, G-O-D-E-T, "Every movement of revival in the history of the Christian church can be connected with the teaching of the book of Romans." He didn't qualify. Every revival in history is a result of the teaching of the book of Romans. So I hope that this will stir continuous revival in our hearts. It's interesting to note that John Wesley, giving his account of his conversion, said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." Didn't even get into it, just the preface. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, and Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." For evangelism, for revival, the book of Romans. Now in tying it in with our theme, out at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, the motto goes something like this: "Man's ability to fly through space is sustained by the power of knowledge." And our ability to follow Christ is sustained by the power of knowledge. Christ said, John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The particular truth we want to zero in this morning, deals with what I feel is the most demotivating factor in the Christian life. If you've read the book by a salesman named Tremendous Jones, he said his problem was not to be motivated, it was to keep from being demotivated. And I feel that there are the two greatest demotivating factors in the Christian life our feelings, unjustified feelings of inadequacy and of inferiority. And parallel to that, feelings of guilt, self-generated feelings. How can I keep on in this fight and battle? I fail so often. I am guilt-ridden. This morning we propose to find out in the book of Romans how God has dealt with guilt. Get some of the insights of the book of Romans into the greatness of Christ and His redemption in providing more than forgiveness, more than just salvation. Well, we'll get right to the four words. The first one is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Now, the word in your translation may not be translated the same as mine. We're dealing with root words, so it doesn't make a difference what it is. The meaning we're describing is the root word. And this is the word that's set forth in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. First word is propitiation. Literally it means God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Several years ago, in the city of Colorado Springs, an article appeared on the front page of the paper about a man who was found dead in his office. The coroner investigated, decided it was suicide, and nobody thought any more about the case. About a year later, the chief of police received a letter from a woman who had moved out of the state. She said, "I know that the coroner found that this man's death was self-inflicted, but that's not true." She said, "I killed him. And it's on my conscience. And I want to come back to Colorado Springs and face trial," which she did. At the end of the trial, the judge made one of the most unusual announcements that's ever been made in a courtroom. He said, "I find you guilty. I sentence you to one day in jail. And I suspend the sentence and apologize in behalf of the people of this city for what we allowed that man to do to you." Now, that's not a judge's job, is it? Not to turn the judgment seat into a mercy seat. But that's what he did. This is a place of mercy, not of justice. So propitiation means that God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat. Now it means something else beyond that. Two or three years ago, I had a visit from one of the girls who worked in our office, and I couldn't believe the stories she told me. She said, "I'm going to court tomorrow." "Oh, for shoplifting, charge of shoplifting." As I listened to her story, she told me how that she had, two or three months before, was going to make a trip overseas. She went to a local department store, bought a dozen rolls of film. She had a shorthand notebook, stacked them up on the notebook, and every time she turned a corner, some of them would fall off. So when she picked them up after the third or fourth time, she put two of the rolls of film in the side pocket of her purse. Store detective saw her, followed her. She went through the check stand without checking them. She was arrested, fingerprinted, and a trial date set. I think she thought in those intervening days that maybe this was going to go away. But it didn't. The next day she was going up for trial. So we got a lawyer as quick as we could. I went down to the courthouse with her, and as we went through the judiciary building, looking for the case where her case was to be held, I saw all these dockets, the people against so-and-so, the people against so-and-so, and the charge. I'd been studying Romans, and I said, wouldn't it be wonderful if, when we came to Judge Campbell's courtroom, there'd be a big sign on the outside which said, there's no charge pending in this court against, and then her name in big letters. Now, fortunately, she was acquitted. But this is what propitiation means. There's no judge, no charge pending against any Christian in the courtroom of heaven. God has turned the judgment seat into a mercy seat as a result of what Christ has done. Now, I'm sure this poses some problems in our minds. And we talk about the sins that Christ died for, the sins we've committed since. And it seems kind of hard to theologically fit all this together. A missionary was talking to an Indian about this once. What happens to the sins after I become a believer? So the missionary took him out behind the tent, took a handful of spikes, told him to drive them in a log. And he did. Then he said, pull them out. The Indian did. He said, now pull out the holes. Well, that was the explanation. The Indian understood that he thought that Christ still bore sins after a Christian. The spikes are new sins. The holes are the results. I'm not sure that's an adequate explanation. I like what I find in John chapter 13, the illustration, which apparently is the picture of a public bathhouse, which we see so often in Japan. And so the disciples had all been to the public bathhouse, all had a bath. But on the way from the bathhouse to the place where they were meeting with Jesus, no sidewalks, no blue grass. Their feet had become defiled. So, Christ took a basin of water, towel, began to wash their feet. When he came to Peter, Peter in verse 6 of John 13 said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus said, now, what I'm going to do, you can't understand now, but just go ahead and go through with it. And Peter the lip said, verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Christ said, if I wash you not, you have no part in me. And so Peter, he said, okay, that's the way you feel about it. Not my feet, but my hands, my head, everything. Is that important? Then Jesus said, verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you're clean, but not all. For he knew about Judas. What Christ is saying, seems to me, once we've been washed in regeneration, that never needs to happen again. But we do collect defilement along the way. And so there's a continuing process as we confess and forsake our sin. So we're talking about this combination. Propitiation. No charge pending in heaven against any Christian. Now, I don't want to create theological questions that we can't settle this morning. But over in 1 John, we're told, Chapter 2, verse 1, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It raises a question as to whether the unsaved have not had their sin. It's not a matter they haven't had their sins taken care of. It's just they haven't received Christ. So in a very technical sense, even if we don't confess our sins, as Christians, Christ has provided for their forgiveness. But we need this cleansing. So we want to combine the two. Regeneration, confession, no charge pending. Now this creates another problem. And that is, doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:10 say we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive according to everything that we've done in our bodies? The word in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the word bema in Greek, B-E-M-A. And in commenting on this, a great student, L. Sale Harrison, said, In Grecian athletic games, the president of the event sat on a raised platform called the reward seat or the bema seat. And as soon as the contest was over, rewarded the winner. That's carried on today. The judge on the platform determines who gets the gold, who gets the silver, who gets the bronze. The bema judgment is to reward winners, not punish sinners. It is the believer's works that are being judged and rewarded, not his sin. The second word appears several times in the fourth chapter of Romans. In the King James, it is the word impute. Impute means something that God does by judicial decree. God says it is so. And from that point on, it's so. I heard about two junior high girls who were having an argument one day. And the evidence was kind of one-sided. The girl on the losing side wouldn't give up. The other said, "Why do you persist in your argument? The evidence is all on my side." And the girl with the lesser amount of evidence said, "Well, my mother says that that's the way it is. And when my mother says a thing is so, it's so whether it is or not." Impute means that when God says a thing is so, from that moment on, it's so, whether it ever was before or not. So impute means that God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. Well, how does that work? Someday, as I'm on a guided tour about heaven, I plan to visit the Records Center. And I think I'm going to find that, it's pretty much like any place else. Your employer, your school, the Social Security, IRS, military service, they've all got a file jacket full of information about you. So when I get into the records place, I think it'll look almost like any other records room, except the file drawers and the cabinets are double width. And instead of being a single row of files, there's two rows. And the file holders on the left-hand side are real skinny. And one in the right-hand column are real fat. And as I look over the shoulder of the person that's going to give me my record, I notice that the jacket, file jacket, with my name on it, empty. Over on the right-hand side, these big fat ones are all labeled Jesus Christ. So the attendant turns back so I can't see what's going on, lifts all the contents out of Jesus Christ's record, slips it in mine, hands it to me. There's your record. There must be some mistake. No. Impute means, among other things, that God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every believer. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For it made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. People conducting funerals are often hard put to know what to say. And I think I'm going to write out my instructions one of these days. And I'm going to tell the pastor who conducts the service, don't try to make up anything. Just say, he had the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the truth. What a record. God says that's so. He's imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third word we want to consider, found in Romans 5, verse 1, is the word justification. In fact, it appears often through the book of Romans. I didn't tell you where the word impute was found, did I? Several places in chapter 4, and I must have them written down here someplace. I will go back and look for them. Three times in Romans 4, speaking of Abraham and David. Four, three says it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I'm sure many of you have read the history of a French army captain by the name of Dreyfus, Captain Dreyfus. He was Jewish. He was charged with treason, found guilty, sentenced to a long prison term. Many of his friends felt that the charge was unjust. They aroused considerable public opinion, with the result that the President of France sent him a pardon. But Captain Dreyfus wasn't satisfied with that. He refused it, and he demanded a new trial. At the new trial, Captain Dreyfus was acquitted of all charges. It was found that he was never guilty in the first place. Justification means God finds we were never guilty in the first place. There's a lot of difference between a pardoned sinner, a citizen, and a justified citizen who was never guilty in the first place. But I don't think that illustration is quite dramatic enough. I've been searching for an illustration of this truth for a long time and think I finally found one. In Hebrews 10:17, the scripture says, God is saying, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God is talking about something that he blots out of his memory. Now there's a great illustration of this truth, and if Craig's charismatic crew would help me with the overhead projector, I'd like to write something on it. You know, it's kind of like Open Sesame here, and it appears all of a sudden. Kind of reminds me of somebody said, God said, let there be light, and there was Edison. And we say, Craig, we'd like to have light. And here it appears. Now would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Thank you. In there you'll notice there are two periods pinpointed in time. The expression which John Dean made famous by saying at this point in time. So as we look at this point in time, we find that the beginning point is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the Exodus. Now we go through the years, 480 years, and we come to the fourth year that Solomon was king, and he began to build the temple. Well, that's real clear, isn't it? But from our memories, let's do some reconstruction. How long were the children of Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. How long was the conquest of Joshua? We don't know exactly, but it figures out about 20 years. According to Acts 13:20, the period of the judges was 450 years. The judges were followed by Saul, who ruled for 40 years. And Saul was followed by David, who ruled for 40 years. And now we're in the fourth year of Solomon's 40 years. So we add them up and come up not with 480, but 594. Now perhaps your translation says that this whole period in here took 450 years. But you add 450, 40, 40, and 4, it's still not 480. Bible scholars have wrestled with this problem for many, many years. Why the discrepancy, the seeming discrepancy? Well, finally, a British Bible student said, "Now, I know there's a reason for this. I'm going to study the book of Judges till I find out." So he went through the servitudes of the children of Israel, found out there were seven periods, and then he added them up. And what do you suppose he came up with? The periods of disobedience, when Israel was not under the government of God, totaled 114 years. 85th Psalm, verse 2 says, "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin." You subtract 114, 594, what do you get? Now, I'm not sure that this will stand the scrutiny of exhaustive scholarship, but what it illustrates will stand the scrutiny of exhaustive scholarship. And that is that the Holy Spirit and the historian have two different ways of computing time. The historian says that was 594 years. The Holy Spirit says 480. God says, "I don't know anything about that 114 years. Psalm 85:2, I said, I've covered and forgiven. In fact, I've blotted it out of my memory. There's no record in history that I recognize, no record in my memory." This is what justification is. God said, "It never happened in the first place. I've done a lot more than forgive. It never existed." So God takes our record of history, takes out the sin we've committed, confessed and been cleansed from, joins the ends together, and says, That's the record of your life, not that other. I wanted us to have a positive note this morning, and I want to relate this to the earlier session that the men had. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to blot it out of the record of His memory and out of the records of history and say, I have no knowledge or memory that ever happened. That's justification. I was talking about this one day to a friend of mine, and he said, I'd be afraid to teach what you're teaching. I said, why? It's in the Bible. And he said, well, it'll demotivate. People have no reason to live holy lives. And I said, who do you think was the most highly motivated man in all history? Well, it was Paul. He's the one that taught it. I believe Paul was the most highly motivated man in history. Was he motivated to keep his salvation? God revealed this great truth of justification to him, yet so burned in his heart and soul that he wrote the Romans and said, I plan to visit you and tell you about this great revelation that God has given, but I can't wait. It's burning in my soul. Those days said, every revival in the history is a result of the teaching of Romans. And I believe as these truths burn in our hearts, they'll be motivating, not demotivating, as we see how God has dealt with guilt through the provision and the blood of Christ. And we start believing the Bible instead of our own feelings, instead of mistaking the conviction of God for a bruised and wounded ego. We sin. We're sorry. We're a failure. We tell God, I'm going to do better. And then we don't. Then we feel worse. We're not nursing. I should say we are not experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are nurturing a wounded ego. We need to believe what the Bible teaches. But in spite of all these great truths, we still sin again and again. So I want to talk about that in conclusion, the fourth great word in Romans. In the King James, Romans 6:11, it is the word reckon or account, an accounting term. I think I know more Christians who have been confused by this verse than have been helped by it. And I'm going to tell you why that's happened. First part of the verse, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And I've tried that a lot of times. But it just doesn't work. I know the Bible says I'm dead to the obligation to sin, but in my experience, I am not dead to the inclination to sin. Now I'd like to illustrate, borrowing from Matthew chapter 5:42, an illustration out of context. The new Christians apparently were greatly concerned about how they could witness to the Roman soldiers who were so prominent about the empire. Christ said, that's easy. Verse 41, whenever a Roman soldier compels you to go a mile, go with him too. In the days of Christ, A Roman soldier didn't have a jeep or a donkey or a truck. He carried all his equipment on his back, and it was heavy. The Roman government, recognizing the hardship, established a law that any Roman soldier could commandeer any civilian and require him to carry his pack to the next milestone. If the civilian refused, he could be prosecuted under the law. But when they reached that milestone and he set the pack down, if the soldier tried to get him to carry it any further, the law was on the civilian side, and he could prosecute him. So Christ said, that's easy. You ought to witness the Romans. When that soldier makes you carry the pack a mile, instead of throwing it down at the milestone, I'd like to volunteer for another mile. And he'll say, nobody ever did that before. What's with you? And you can witness to him all that second mile. Now let's project ourselves back to the days of Christ. And you live in an apartment complex, have to walk 3 miles to work every morning. And when you start out in the morning, you notice that when you're about 100 yards down the road, here comes a soldier who lives in the same complex that you do. And he hands you his pack. You get to the milestone and look both ways, no other civilian. You set it down at the milestone, and the soldier says, sorry, buddy, got to carry it a little further. And you say, the law says I don't have to. I'm invoking the law. So he rolls up his sleeves, shows you his muscle, rattles his saber a little bit, and says, buddy, I say that you do. Carry it further. Now be honest with me. What would you do? What would you do? Well, you don't have to carry it any further. The law says you don't. Well, I think I would carry it. But as this went on week after week, I'd say there must be a way out of it. So I look around the place where I live, see who my friends are. And I notice that there's a judge that I know, good lawyer, a policeman, a senior military officer, and 4 friends in the athletic club that I work out with regularly. So I say, would you do me a favor? Meet me down at that second milestone, hide behind the tree in the morning about 8:15. And when I give you the high sign, come out. Well, next day, same scenario repeated. I put it down. Law says I don't have to do it. He says, I say you do. You've been doing it all this time. You can't quit now. I give the high sign. Out come my friends. I say to the judge, what's the law say? He said, you don't have to carry it. I say to the lawyer, would you like to take my case? Yeah, be glad to. I say to the policeman, how do you feel about it? He says, I'll arrest him if he tries to make you carry it. I turn to the senior military officer, his superior. What do you feel? No, he's in trouble. He makes you do it. And just for good measure, my friends at the athletic club roll up their sleeves. Now, what happens? The last part of Romans 6:11 is the important part. Count yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The first half of the verse is impossible without the last half. I can only invoke the law as I call up the resources of Christ. He's the enforcer of the law. I'm dead to the obligation. I'm not dead to the inclination. So when I call on Christ and recognize His power and make use of it, then the whole verse fits together. You know the reason that I sin? I forget about and ignore all the resources, and I'm intimidated by that guy who said, well, you've been doing it before. And I say that you're going to do it my way. You're going to sin. I forget. One great value in the Navigator Basics, Scripture memory, reading the Bible, praying, we are sensitized to remember about the resources and call on them in time of need. Chicago, many years ago, a man was converted in one of D.L. Moody's meetings, alcoholic, making good progress. One day he was walking down the street. A saloon keeper saw him coming. He'd been one of his best customers. He took a glass of whiskey, poured it out on the sidewalk, right in the door. And he thought, when he gets that whiskey, smells it, he'll follow it right in the door. But to his surprise, the saloon keeper noticed the ex-alcoholic went right on up the sidewalk. So he went out, called him by name. He said, you can't go past here without coming and having a drink. And a new Christian turned around and says, you're right, I can't. But he said, Jesus and I can, and we did. And we're going to keep on going this way. Well, that's what it's all about, isn't it? I can't do it. But Jesus and I can, if I can just remember how available He is and will avail myself of His resources. I think God's done a pretty good job in dealing with guilt. Salvation is more than forgiveness. A lot more than forgiveness. We have His righteousness. We've been justified. And there's a lot more in Romans also. But as we reflect on these great truths, I hope they'll be motivating factors and that they'll be liberating truths from the inhibition of self-imposed, unjustified guilt feelings. Let's remember a doctrine that I've never seen in any book, the doctrine of instantaneous restoration. When I confess and volitionally intend not to repeat the sin, God is the God of the present intention. In His great foresight, He sees that we're not going to live up to that commitment the next 60 seconds. He doesn't deal with us on that basis. He is the God of the present intention. What's your present intention? That's the dimension in which God lives. Well, it's time to bring this to a close. It's been great to be with you. And I hope we're ending on a very positive note. And that not one of us, as we lay hold of the great truths of the Bible, will ever be inhibited or demotivated by unjustified guilt feelings.